much to do. So much to do. Oh, hey, everyone. How are you? Good morning. I've just got a little social media I've got to catch up with before we engage. Obviously, I'm still in the big church doing announcements, so I thought I'd make this video for you to kind of pass the time until I get there. But I've got so much I've got to catch up with. I know you should be the priority right now, but this seems to be so gripping and, oh, I don't know. I feel like maybe, oh, I need to cut this off. I'm sorry. John MacArthur, I'll call you later. Bye. Everybody wants my time. I am totally kidding. That was not John MacArthur. I would never do that. This is just my mild attempt at emphasizing what you all already know. And that is that social media has literally domineered the lives of most people in our generation, so much so that our children are engulfed in it. It no longer really is just a convenient way of communicating, though it is. And it's no longer just a super easy way of staying up to date with what's going on with the people you care about, and even the people you don't care about, don't even know. But finally, after all these years, social media has morphed into a behemoth of beast-like proportions that has the capacity to swallow you and your family whole without you ever noticing it. And I know that's why you all are here in this seminar waiting for me to finish my announcements, because this idea of media, morality, and me really strikes a nerve in you. So I want to cover a massive amount of material in a very short time. I want to introduce to you this entire subject this morning by first looking at the title that I was given for this seminar. Though I didn't choose the title, but I must say I really, really like it a lot, because what it says in those first few most predominant words really need to be thought through together. In other words, we must first have a solid understanding of all three of these subjects before we can just dive in. So what is media? What is morality? And what is me? So let's start with the last one first. The question, what is me? Good English, right? What is me? Me in our context in this seminar is a believer. Me is a follower of Jesus Christ. Me is a sinner who has been saved by grace. To say it simply, the me of our title is the one who loves Jesus Christ. Now, bear with me here for a moment, because this first word is vital. The me here is the one who loves the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of America, even though it's the 4th of July weekend. Not the Jesus of postmodernism, but the Jesus of Scripture. I remember when I was in a bookstore a few years ago, I came across a book titled Jesus in America, Personal Savior, Cultural Hero, National Obsession. And the sleeve of the book mentioned things like Benjamin Franklin understood Jesus as a wise man worthy of imitation. Thomas Jefferson regarded him as a moral teacher. Elizabeth Cady Stanton appropriated Jesus' message to champion women's rights. And George W. Bush named Jesus as his favorite political philosopher. But the question was, who is the real Jesus? The real Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that demands your whole heart and your whole life, who commands you to pick up your cross daily and follow me. You want to know the true Jesus? You want to know the true God? You want to know the true way of eternal life? You have to check your sources and you have to go to Scripture. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who is the Lamb of God, who is called by John his only begotten Son. So the Son of God is this Word made flesh, made into a man, and it was also called the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for sin. And we also learn that he is the sacrifice that is only available for those who believe. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish. So Jesus Christ is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, for who all believe he grants them eternal life instead of an eternal perishing life. So the me of this seminar is not for everyone, though it could be helpful, but this seminar is focused to help the believer who is me. Now, what if you're here and you're not yet a believer? Please know this, and I want to take a moment to do this. Everyone who has ever been born is born in sin. Sin meaning a wrongful state against God that was inherited from the first humans who ever lived, who sinned against God, which began the whole domino effect where then we were all born with a proclivity, a tendency, a predisposition to not want God. And then as children, we begin to sin in our actions, not just our nature. And we know this about ourselves because we lied, we deceived, we cheat, we wrong others, we steal, we want what others have for ourselves, and we hurt others because all of that is acting out from inside of us, from the very thing, from the very beginning of who we are. And that's just when you're young. And then when we grow older, Jesus says we commit adultery, not just in our bodies, but in our hearts. And we kill, not just with our hands, but with our attitudes. We know that there is a God because the Bible says it's impossible for you or me to look at the world and the wonders of creation and not realize that there must be a creator. Theologians call that general revelation. But we don't want there to be a creator. So we pretend as if there is no God, and we tell others that there is no God, and we convince others that there can't be a God because we don't want to be accountable to the God who made us, because then we couldn't live our lives, the lives that God gave us, the way we want to live them, which is rejecting his right over us, rejecting his right to call us into living for him. And so we just push that reality deep down inside our hearts. But God says you are still guilty of the sin of unbelief, which sends you to everlasting hell. But then God also gave us a way to know who he is, and that way is called special revelation, namely the Bible. It's been said that the Bible is the most accurately transmitted book from the ancient world. No other ancient book has as many as early or more accurately copied manuscripts. In other words, it is simply the best textually supported book from the ancient world. So the best textually supported book from the ancient world in all of human history, the Bible, tells you who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what God demands and how God forgives and what the future holds and what heaven is like and everything you need to know for eternal life. And this word of God says, through the words of Jesus Christ, recorded again by the Apostle John, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says to his disciple, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What is the way to God? Belief in Jesus Christ. What is the truth of God? Belief in Jesus Christ. What is the life, the eternal life that is available to bring us to God? Through belief in Jesus Christ. And here at the very end is a statement that no one else in history has ever said. Buddha never said this. Confucius never said this. Muhammad never said this. Only Jesus Christ said, no one comes to the Father, to God in heaven, but through me, through belief in me. The Apostle Peter says it this way in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. So when Benjamin Franklin says Jesus was a wise man worthy of imitation, he was right, but he was more than that. And when Thomas Jefferson regarded him as a moral teacher, that he was, but he wasn't only that. And when Elizabeth Cady Stanton said that Jesus' message championed women's rights, she was correct, but not in the way that Jesus means it. The real Jesus, the Jesus that the Bible proclaims, is the Jesus who is God in human flesh, who, as God, had no sin, no imperfections, no error in him, no wrongs in him. And so he came to earth as a sacrifice, a Lamb of God, to be crucified on a cross for sins that he never committed, to save all of those who would believe in him from eternal hell, and grant them forgiveness for all their sins, past, present, and future. And only he can save men and women and children from the penalty of their sin. And only he can provide forgiveness for the wrongs that they have done. And only he can open the doors of heaven to those who believe in him and him alone. Look, you cannot on your own, in your own power, make yourself believe in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says everyone was born blind to believing in Christ. Everyone is born dead to believing in Christ, and therefore must be born all over again. And the only one that can do that for you is the God-man, Jesus Christ. God alone was responsible for giving you earthly life, and God alone is responsible to give you eternal life as well. He alone can make you believe in him, All you can do is plead. All you can do is plead. Let that sink in. Your good citizenship can't help you believe. Your excellent work ethic can't help you believe. Even your faithfulness to your religion, even your faithfulness to what the Bible teaches can't help you believe, because you can fool yourself through religion and not really believe in Jesus Christ. Because you can deceive yourself through being what you think is a good person and think that makes you a believer in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't. It can't. God must make you believe in God. God must make you believe in God. So how does a person believe in Jesus Christ? You have to pray that Christ will change your heart. You have to confess that you have resisted his rightful rule over your life. You have to see him as the Bible portrays him to be, as the God of all creation, the one who made you and made me and made everything that has ever been made. You have to see that. Scripture reveals him as loving and tender and sinless and the only one who could love you enough to give up his life as a sacrifice for your sins. You have to do that and humble yourself and admit that you are not God and that your life is not your own and that you have been wrong all this time about Christ. And then you plead. You plead with this tender Savior who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that one man or woman or child that has been saved to love Jesus Christ is the individual, is the me of this seminar. Then comes the next word in this title, morality. Now, we know who me is. Now, what is morality? So in our context, morality is the behavior that flows out of your life in Christ. Morality is the standard by which you live. It is not a code that you follow so as to be seen as a moral person, as an upright citizen, as a good man or woman. And certainly morality is not the acts that you perform that you hope God will accept in getting you into heaven. Morality is the way you live your life once you've been delivered from eternal judgment based on your gratitude to God for what he has done through the sacrifice of his son. Will you stumble? Yes. Will you have seasons of doubt and despair? Maybe. Will you always return to your senses and pick up the cross and continue to follow Christ? Yes, always, always until you die. So the morality that we speak of here today is not a morality that says, if my social media internet life is under control, then all is well with me and God. Not necessarily. You could be a good, moral, upright person in many, many ways, but unless that morality is flowing from a heart that's been transformed by Christ, then we are just talking about behavioral modification, not transformation. So the Christian, the me of our seminar, is the one whose morality is an expression of their thanks to God for the salvation that he has granted, not a good work that earns them favor with God. Does that make sense? That's essential. So that's what the me is, and that is what the morality is. So now let's ask the question, what is media? And that's where it gets complicated. What is media? What is media can be reduced to a statement like this. Media is the mind behind every device, every outlet, every means through which you connect to the world around you above and beyond what is right in front of you when no devices are actually on. Media, in other words, is not television. Television is a conduit of media. Radio is not media, but radio is a conduit of media. Your iPad, your laptop, your computer, they're all conduits, means through which media flows, but they themselves are not media. The internet, Snapchat, TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, and the like are all just tools through which media accesses your home, your work, your recreation time, and your quiet time as well. I found this explanation, and I find it very helpful. It says, social media is not the same as the internet. It is a product of the internet. The internet is the underlying global network that connects devices, while social media refers to specific online platforms built on this network that enable users to interact, share information, and create content, end quote. So here's a breakdown according to the account. Think of the internet as the infrastructure like a vast highway system that connects everything. It's a global network of interconnected computers and devices that allows information to travel. Social media platforms are like the towns and roadside attractions along the highway. They are specific websites and applications that allow users to create profiles, connect with others, share content, and participate in online communities. Examples of social media platforms include the things that we've already mentioned: Facebook, Twitter, now X, Instagram, YouTube, and TikTok. In essence, social media is a subset of the internet utilizing its infrastructure to facilitate communication, content sharing, and social interaction. That's what the article says. So to add this all up, what I'm trying to say is this. This seminar is hoping to address some common issues related to how a believer, the me, can maintain their gratitude to Christ for their salvation, their morality, while engaging or not engaging in the ocean of influences that bombard your senses daily, and that's the media. Now, as we ease ourselves into this topic, I'm still not here yet, obviously, I want to share an anecdotal story that occurs to me every time I speak on this subject. When I was a boy, my father, who was also a believer, spoke of the time where his family would gather around the radio to listen to the drama called War of the Worlds with Orson Welles. He would speak of the day when he saw the first movie with color in The Wizard of Oz. He spoke of how he didn't know if his brother was dead or not during D-Day because the postal service was slow and telegrams were not always used. Having a television set was huge. Reading the newspaper was common. Going to the library was ordinary. Having a book bus come to the neighborhood, do you remember those, was exciting. And I myself really didn't consider a cell phone as necessary when I first saw one in the hands of one of my coworkers in the late 1990s. In fact, I thought it was strange. I thought it was odd. I always thought that if you wanted to make a call, you just wait until you get home, or as I had done many times, pull over, make a call from a payphone if you had enough change in your pocket. In fact, to remember that, make a long-distance phone call, the operator had to ask the one you were calling if they would accept the charges, which sometimes they didn't, which was complicated. So why do I tell you all of this? Because on one level, we all can be just a little overwhelmed with the bombardment of technology that we see today, and we feel like the best way to combat this flood of information threatening to drown our families is just to close the gate and shut the door and not allow any of it in our homes. And that's fine if that's your response. But new technology has been a cultural constant for the past 100 years. And societies have always had an adverse reaction to it at first until they could understand how to use it and use it for their own good. I found this article and I think it really sums up the tension very well. It says, across generations, the adoption of new media technologies has been a process of adaption and societal change. And then it goes into kind of a long description, but I think it's helpful since I'm still not here. The printing press. Before the printing press, books were written and materials were expensive and scarce, limiting access of knowledge to just elite. Scribes had to manually copy text, leading to potential inaccuracies, and so new jobs were created, which emerged in printing and bookselling and interrelated industries, even as the traditional role of the scribes declined. And then they talk about the telegraph and the telephone. Telegraph enabled near instantaneous communication over long distances, really revolutionizing businesses and politics, though initially facing skepticism. Predictions about its impact mirrored those later made about the internet, which we all know. And then the telephone. The telephone became indispensable within decades of its invention. It facilitated community and new forms of social interaction, but it also contributed to a divide between those who could afford the technology in those days and those who could not. So users often adapted that technology beyond its intended purpose, showcasing ingenuity and creativity, but also skepticism. And then television and radio. Radio, widely available, affordable, helped kind of unify the American culture by broadcasting the same events to large audiences. And so it kind of encouraged a sense of shared lifestyle, often linked to consumerism. And then television, it transformed American life and became a powerful force in shaping public opinion and cultural norms. Actually, it influenced aspects ranging from political campaigns to fashion trends. And in fact, early television often adapted just radio short formats that initially were hesitant to embrace because they thought if you saw them in a visual medium, it would be overwhelming. Social impact, television helped create shared cultural experience and expose viewers to new ideas and lifestyles. And it also, unfortunately, perpetuated stereotypes and contributed to the decline in shared cultural references as audience became more fragmented, especially in the age of cable. And then you get internet and digital media, and this kind of comes to us. The internet and digital media have made content creation and distribution more accessible, which leads to a wider range of voices and perspectives being shared and problems. Because the challenges there, the digital age presents challenges such as digital divide, media bias, the spread of misinformation, concerns about privacy and data security have also become more prominent over the years. So in conclusion, former generations dealt with media changes also, and they had to adapt, and individuals and societies learned to utilize and integrate new media into their daily lives and practices, knowing that it also created new opportunities. The introduction of new media often spurred the development of new industries and job roles. It was still challenging because it challenged existing norms. It could empower marginalized voices and challenge established structures of power. So let's just address these concerns about misinformation, bias, and misrepresentation that led to the development of these strategies like fact-checking and advocacy campaigns, grappling with ethical implications and the impact of media. All of this goes down to we don't like censorship, we want privacy, we want to preserve our culture, and yet this has been a reoccurring theme all through history every time new technology brings up new opportunities. So to state these mediums are definitely being used by God in good ways, but they're also being used by Satan and the flesh for evil ways. Case in point, this is from Grace Missions International. It now has the following concerns that they provide for our missionaries in this statement. Let me just read it to you. Social media can be a helpful way to communicate with your support team and keep people informed as to your prayer requests, praise reports, news, and needs. Used in the right way, social media can be a useful tool for missionaries. At the same time, improper or unwise use of social media can cause significant damage. There can be damage to your ministry, the ministry of another missionary, the ministry of Grace Community Church, or more significantly, it can bring disrepute on the name of Christ. And then the manual just goes on to identify some of the issues for our missionaries to consider. Look, these are men who are called into ministry who have been vetted by our church and who are excellent and skilled and family men, but they still are susceptible to societal media, right? I say that because it's imperative that we understand that societal media lies in wait like a lion to devour the most precious relationships of our lives and has the innate ability to threaten and deteriorate our families and our churches from the inside out. Like God's description of sin being like an animal lying in secret, crouching at the door, waiting to spring upon all who enter obliviously to its dangers, as Genesis 4:7 speaks, the believer just can't be ignorant of the hidden power of social media. Because unbeknownst to most of us, its allurement and influence secretly enters into our home first through the excitement of the new and latest electronic toy. And then because technology is so impressive and the gadgets are so interesting, we tend to invite them in to live and dine with us, never knowing that slowly but surely they are drawing us into a whole new pattern of life. We are subtly drawn away from just meaningful conversation, meaningful thinking, planning, dreaming, praying, and playing together. And instead, we're swayed into the meaningless hours of scrolling down and texting away. We have been transformed to desire 24-hour amusement without the irritation of interruption. We find ourselves trying to set aside time at home so that we can engage in this newest form of cyber escapism without having to ever speak to our wives or our children. So no longer does the husband long to come home to serve. He comes home to surf. And no longer does the wife stay at home to read her Bible. She stays at home to read her blog. And no longer does the church come together to fellowship. They stay in their bedrooms to Facebook. And the contention of this seminar is that these things ought not to be. So this is the seminar. This seminar is an unashamed clarion call for everyone to stand up and take note of the fact that the world we live in is vastly different than it's ever been before. This seminar is designed to help you think through just some of the most common issues and temptations that concern the cyber world that either you or your family haven't thought of or haven't thought through or don't want to recognize. So this seminar is about making sure that you are aware of the massive danger that is right before you. Because as a single man or woman, as a husband or wife, father or mother, you have the responsibility to communicate this danger to yourself and to those you love for the good of all and for the glory of God. Now let's go quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul makes a statement there, I guess I'm still not in the room, that's essential for us to understand as we approach this whole idea of entertainment. Even though we don't find the word there in terms of entertainment, we do find this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but they are of divinely powerful, the tearing down of fortresses. So what is a fortress? Well, on one side of the coin, a fortress is a massive place of fortification where those inside are protected from those outside. So when you're in a fortress, you're ready to defend yourself against all outside yourself. It's a place where you can hide from the enemy. And Paul says that Christians are to destroy these fortresses of this world. What does he mean by destroying them? Well, when you ask what the fortresses are in this context, he explains, we have these divinely powerful weapons for destroying fortresses. What are these fortresses? These are speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So that defines what the fortresses are. We are destroying, let's take the first word, speculations. It means thoughts and ideas, opinions, reasonings, philosophies, theories, ideologies, religions. That's what it means. It has to do with thoughts, ideas, concepts, opinions, and those are the forts in which men hide. Hide from what? They hide from accountability and recognition of God. And these can be ideological forts, they can be philosophical ones, religious ones, and in their forts, they try to hide and fortify themselves against God and against the gospel of Christ. And notice these fortresses are not demons, they're not demons. We have a lot of people who define spiritual warfare as chasing demons. The Bible does not define it like that. Our enemy has formed from demon sources ideologies, and we assault those ideologies. I mean, yes, ultimately they are doctrines of demons. They are coming from seducing spirits through hypocritical liars who build these great edifices to human wisdom and demonic doctrine. But we don't assault that. We assault the system. We don't chase the spirits. Scripture indicates right here that our war is for the destruction of fortresses. They are not demons. They are human, demonically inspired ideologies set up in the defiance of God. And further, they are defined in this way, back to verse 5, take the word chi, translated and, it also can mean even, which means it's a further explanation of the same thing, which is a better way to translate it. We are destroying speculations, even every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what a speculation is. He defines it right there. Every concept, every opinion, every reason, every philosophy, every theory, every ideology, every thought, every story that is against God, that's a fortress. They get very, very strong, very powerful. Every one of them, every lofty thing, every ideology, any speculation, any theory, any religion, which the pride of man erects like a fortified tower in which he entrenches himself. All of men's philosophies, all of his psychology, all of his intellect, pseudo-scientific knowledge, and religious opinions are all set against God. And that's what the fortresses are.
I'm going to pick it up just where I left, okay? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. As we continue just this kind of opening understanding of where we are with this media morality and me applying biblical principles to social media. So this leads us, if you were following me in the video, to the critical question, what are the weapons that are spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4? What is it that Paul is referring to? And the answer comes very quickly after he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. So it comes very quickly that the answer here is that we need to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. So what's in this fortress that we're trying to understand? This is, again, thoughts, concepts, opinions, ideologies, philosophies, and we're trying to take all of those captive to the obedience of Christ. So what that means is we watch what we watch, we hear what we hear, we evaluate what's presented to us, and through all this prism of the ideologies that try to capture Christ away from us. So we have to learn how to do that. We have to learn, even especially with entertainment as a concept, the most widespread platform of ideologies to slip in is through social media, especially, specifically, as I said, entertainment. Neil Postman, who wrote a great book years ago in the 80s called Amusing Ourselves to Death, wrote this. He said, our politics, religion, news, athletics, education, and commerce have been transformed into congenial adjuncts of show business, largely without protest or even much popular notice. The result is that we are a people on the verge of amusing ourselves to death. I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion when it is delivered as easily and amusing. It is another kind of religion altogether, end quote. And he's Jewish. That's a Jewish evaluation of what's happening. Have you ever heard of the Trojan horse? I'm sure you heard. The Trojan horse was a huge hollow wooden horse constructed by the Greeks to help them gain entrance into Troy during the Trojan War. And the Greeks, pretending to desert the war, sailed to a nearby island, leaving behind one of their own who was persuading the Trojans that the horse was an offering to Athena, the goddess of war, and that that would make Troy invincible by accepting it. So despite the warnings of some, the horse was taken inside the gates, and the night the Greek warriors emerged from it, they opened the gates and let in the returning Greek army. So the term Trojan horse has come to refer to subversion introduced from the outside. So entertainment, if you follow, is the Trojan horse of America. All that to say, we must be aware of the fortress that we're aiming to destroy with our biblically informed minds to both fortify ourselves from being seduced and the lure to smash their effect in our families and not to let them come to us in Trojan horses. In other words, in falseness, in innocent dress. Oh, it's just entertainment. Oh, it's just social media. So that's why in this seminar, I want to get practical here. I want to look at five different areas in social media's influence on the life of a believer that distracts us away from our families, distracts us away from just having healthy fellowship, as I'm sure you're having even this morning with one another, because our views are all false views based on life as it's seen through social media. So let's look at the biblical principles that should guide you as you go through this whole idea of the dangers of social media. So if you're taking notes, the first one, the first area of influence in media that promotes a false view of intimacy is number one, oh, I just said it, number one, a false view of intimacy. A false view of intimacy. And I'm going to unpack this for you. Easy access, listen to this, to social media can create in some people a false sense of intimacy with those to whom they interact. Because people have been created by God to desire closeness with others, intimacy is a natural product of just being human. It's the part of the human condition. However, when that desire for intimacy is challenging to gain in a God-ordained way, as usually it is, we sometimes, almost inadvertently, begin to seek that intimacy through other means. At first, this intimacy is not always conscious. It's not always something that you know that you're doing. At first, people don't always realize the power of wanting closeness and attention in their lives. But once the convenience of texting and social media browsing and kind of interaction is introduced, the unsuspecting one can enter through the door of self-deception and can find themselves tantalized by the quest for immediate intimacy. And I think, as most of us realize, real intimacy is very hard work. It's very hard work. Real intimacy is time-consuming. Real intimacy is tacky and messy and confusing and sometimes very painful. Therefore, just real honest-to-goodness intimacy between human beings requires a give and take in something called reality. And reality is difficult, which is the opposite of imaginary. Reality, as we find out, is not always what we want it to be. Real intimacy happens when two people are open and honest and patient and forgiving and accepting and committing to one another no matter what. False intimacy happens when someone is lying, anxious, hiding, partially open, selectively honest, and uncommitted. So false intimacy happens with people that don't live with you. False intimacy happens with people that don't really know who you are. False intimacy happens with people that want the rush of excitement that's associated with intimacy without the pain of loyalty that creates intimacy. For example, according to one research, we now text each other more often, it said, than we speak to one another. That's pretty crazy. We actually text to one another more than we talk to each other face-to-face or by phone. To make matters worse, and maybe this is not surprising to you, a considerable proportion of few remaining conversations that do take place are conducted as if people are involved more in texting than talking. You've probably seen those commercials where the whole family's sitting around the table, and instead of saying, pass the gravy, they just text it, which is an amazing thing and a true thing. One survey found that young women in particular now use text speak as their main conversational slang, as if those of us who know teenage girls haven't noticed that. Their vocabulary has been reduced, I mean, in an old way, a very innate way, innate abbreviations like LOL, that's outdated, FYI, BFF, or OMG, which is actually now in the Oxford Book of the Dictionary, Oxford English Dictionary. But then there's the new ones. CAP means to lie. No cap, no lie. FOMO, fear of missing out. That's a big one, FOMO. LIT, that means you're excellent. SMH, shaking my head. Or I like this one, DRIP means you're stylish. I like that. You're drip, man. You're drip. But, you know, again, you could go on and on and on, and you just have to understand some studies, people are led, believe it or not, people are led, you're not going to believe this, into adultery 3 times faster through social media through means like texting than normal. People are led into adultery 3 times faster through texting than normal. Studies have found that people communicate online often fall for each other in a week online. That's 2 or 3 times at least faster than the average are those people who court face to face. One study asserts when you don't have nonverbal communication, the likelihood of being able to disclose a deeper level is greater because there's less inhibition. That makes sense. So it's going to feel like a more intimate relationship when it's not. Social media has enabled relationships to begin at first innocently through the back door of texting without the work of true legitimacy and intimacy. I once counseled a couple, very, very sad, where the wife convinced her husband that she was leaving for a weekend trip to grow closer to the Lord. Those were her words to me. But then found herself somehow kissing a man that she had met over texting in her workplace. So what had happened is, what started as, did you receive the order, evolved into have a great weekend, and then to you're too funny, and then where are you now? Texting creates a false sense of intimacy. Now, it's important to note that texting tweeting, Instagramming, Facebook, and all the other forms of social media are not the reason for infidelity. It's always a heart that is hungry for something that God has not granted you, and you decide to give it to yourself sinfully. James says we lust because we do not have, so we sin. Augustine says our hearts are reckless until they rest in you, O God. The human heart is always the issue, but there is a wide, wide difference between a heart that is hungry for intimacy and learns to prayerfully and thoughtfully strive towards growing closer to God and others and their spouse by working to gain that intimacy than doing it the shortcut. Real intimacy, and you know this, is earned by seeing how people respond, and you wait for their love to be expressed, and you write them notes with ink. This is a pen. This is what people use with ink. And they write notes and they take out garbage, all of ways to express my desire to be closer to you. But none of those actions can be done online, especially taking out the trash. Social media affects our interactions by robbing us of being in a room where one person says something to the and then the other one replies. You know, you listen to their reason, and then you hear their soul speaking to you, and then you accidentally interrupt them, and then they overlap you, or they stop speaking and get frustrated, and you have to apologize, and you reassert yourself over and over again. That's called conversation. Conversation. And all of this happens when you talk to each other in the same room at the same time. It's old-fashioned, but it works. Now, there's a deep hunger, I know, in the human heart for intimacy, but there's also a tendency to take a shortcut if necessary. Intimacy, real, lasting closeness and love and beauty and joy cannot be found through the shortcuts. If you go online to gain a quick fix, and again, I'm just giving you some of these dangers of intimacy, either through chatting with someone of the opposite sex who isn't your spouse, or through pornography or any other sin, you are not only losing your objective, but you're damaging your ability to have real intimacy in the real world. You're destroying your own house from within. There is a second falseness. Again, if you're taking notes, a second falseness that media brings to the table. That is a false awareness, not only of intimacy, but a false awareness of isolation. A false intimacy of awareness, of isolation. Social media has a strange way of luring people into a mindset of isolation without them ever even noticing what's going on. Many times we have a false awareness of the fact that we are beginning to more and more isolate from one another, which inhibits people from being engaged in just, again, some good old-fashioned conversation. Pastor John once said this. He said, privacy, and you're gonna be maybe surprised by this, privacy is the number one threat to your Christian faith. Privacy is the number one threat to your Christian faith. It starts very subtly, very, very subtly. Author Ivan Mitzner explains in his article in Business Week, he says, you go to LinkedIn or Facebook and you read a comment and then it takes you to another link and now you're on YouTube watching someone's video and pretty soon something weird happens in the space-time continuum and you look up and you've lost 2 hours. I know no one's ever had that happen to them in here, so I just wanted to let you know what happens. So from the very outset, this kind of online browsing comes to the surreal reality that you begin to isolate yourself from everyone. Then comes the next stage when this unnoticed passing of time, when you being together, this unnoticed passing of time becomes normal. It becomes the norm. In fact, more than the norm, being isolated becomes the coveted desire of your heart. You want to be alone. There's a secular book I came across many years ago that addressed this phenomena, and I didn't have time to read it, but just the title was perfect. Its title is Alone Together. Alone Together, which really says it all. More and more married couples especially, whole families are alone together. There's a commercial, and again, I think you've seen it, where they're all sitting around with their electronic gizmos, and they're just texting and iPadding each other, and it's just easier. I myself have noticed, I hate to admit this, but instead of climbing the stairs to the second story of our home, I will just text my son to take out the trash. Because I don't want to go all the way up there and all the way back. So take out the trash. Got it. Thank you. And then I can just leave. So it is. There are some practical uses to it, too. Now, some people might argue that might be true. Yes, people are at the dinner table, and maybe they're not talking to each other. Back in the old days, though, you would have a newspaper. You'd be reading some kind of article from Reader's Digest, possibly at the same time. So it's really the same, isn't it? So it's not that odd. But you're finding electronics, because it's the new oddity, to be a fascination. But the difference between reading the newspaper and reading Reader's Digest is that they don't continue to go on and on and on and on. The only difference is, once you've read a newspaper, you've read it. You can throw it away. It's done. The web is endless. The web is endless, which means distraction is endless as well. So here's the point. We're living in a culture that is isolating us away from each other at the speed of light. We stare into screens, not faces. We gaze into pixels, not people. And we're becoming lonelier than ever before. And the statistics are everywhere. Pastor John MacArthur writes, social media, often distracts people from existing relationships. I remember when he wrote this years ago. Instead of pouring themselves into real-life friendships they currently have, people now spend hours with pseudo-friends online. This is especially seen within the family, where social networking constantly threatens to invade, bringing a barrage of cultural influence into the private world of a family. In the home, focused training in godliness is essential for the development of spiritually healthy relationships and biblical worldviews. But instant distraction is only a text away, end quote. So consider the scenario. Man comes home. Honey, I'm home. Wife shouts out from the other room, being on her computer. I'm on the computer. Sorry. Husband grabs his iPad. What's for dinner? She's Googling, heat up the pizza. He's scrolling on Facebook. Do you want some, babe? No, I'm good. And he starts to read some political blog and lovingly taking the Domino's pizza box into the other room. And we start to the slow but inevitable journey to Nowhereville. And you're in your room and I'm in my room, and we're both completely fascinated with the world around us, but not each other. They're alone together. More and more people are feeling isolated by the same tool that purports to draw them closer. It's ironic. We don't talk about us. We don't plan about us. We don't even really acknowledge us at all anymore because, quite frankly, to be honest, we're not the biggest thing in the room. We're not the biggest thing. The biggest thing in the room is now the entire world. The world is with us. The entire world sits with us at dinner, and we feel obligated to entertain our worldwide guest. We don't want to ignore them, and so we pay homage to them. And it's all giving us a very false sense of reality, a false sense that media has brought to us. So not only does media foster a false sense of intimacy and a false sense of isolation, but number three, again, if you're taking notes, it fosters a false sense of intelligence. A false sense of intelligence. Social media affects our families and marriages in that it actually makes us believe that we are using our God-given time to gain important information that might benefit us, grow us, expand us as a people, when really what it's doing is just slowing us down in our ability to learn. Follow this. In other words, we're reading the Bible together. It's an activity that we do where we grow and we think and we ponder and we just wrestle with the truth that we hear. The same activity of Googling and texting and Facebooking isn't creating more ability at all. It's a facade. It's an illusion. It creates a false sense of intelligence. And this applies to all of us. It doesn't even matter your age. As long as you're online, this is going to apply to you. We are merely allowing the coolness of media. It's just cool. It's updated. It's so relevant. And the instant gratification of being able to leave the room in a cyber way without leaving the room in a literal way to convince us just to waste our time away in activity that stunts our growth. Let's just be real. It stunts our growth. One author says this, and I like it. He says, this is, I think, the real danger of social media. It changes the way I process information. Or to be precise, I no longer process information. I merely consume it. I speed read hundreds of bits of articles a day, absorbing lots of information, but rarely thinking about it. The difficult thoughts, the ambivalent thoughts, the repulsive thoughts, the thoughts too complicated to be reduced to a tweet, they are labeled low priority and sent to the back of my mind, end quote. So we're being seduced by a media that presents itself for our entertainment. And as you heard in the video prior to this, that it's not that the internet or that Google or any of those means or those little kind of roadways on the road that the road is the problem, but it's these apps that we have, the pockets of information that we have that we need to be wary of. As Neil Postman said, again, years ago, we are entertaining ourselves to death. We stopped learning. We stopped growing, and this even affects how we study the Bible. It even affects how people think about the Bible. And this is just a side point here. I think it's a really amazing thing. You will see more and more pastors, and it comes up all the time in all over the country, where pastors, one especially even in Australia, are known to no longer study for their sermons. They plagiarize. They find sermons online and they copy and paste them and put them into their notes and they preach and people go, that sounds oddly like John MacArthur. This guy's amazing. Well, it's not amazing because he's quoting John MacArthur and not giving John MacArthur any credit. So this whole dumbing down of not really thinking has to do with being able to go online, be able to access information that you haven't really taken in, and then be able to spit it out as if it's your own, but it's not. And I just bring this category to you because we have to be aware of what we're doing. We are misusing our time with one another. This really is not, for me, an issue of dumbing down my marriage, though it would be hard-pressed to think that it wouldn't dumb down your marriage. The real issue is that we are relearning what is important away from each other. Boy, this is important. Away from talking to one another in separate rooms. Each of us with the illusion that in some way we are being benefited or satisfied, but in reality, we are wasting the most valuable commodity that we have with each other, which is time. And you might not think of it if you're young, but the older you get, the more you realize you don't have a lot of time. And the way you use your time is everything. I think it was one of the entertainers that just died not too long ago, Keith Partridge, who the character he played on The Partridge Family, said that the last thing he said before he died is, I have wasted time. And that's an unbeliever as he's about to go into eternity, much more important for a believer. And so we do this under the premise that what we're doing with this distraction is somehow for our benefit when it's not for our benefit. I'm going to give you a quote here from Ephesians 5:16, and you know it very well. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. The days are evil. So challenge yourself. Ask yourself next time you and your wife or your friends are online together doing social media and the clock is running, dial over and over again, ask yourself something, am I avoiding, especially you married men, am I avoiding the one that I promised to love forever? Am I somehow just, is it easier for me to be sitting over here allowing them to be over there because I feel like the big thaw has set in and I don't know what to do, so we'll just kind of not talk about the elephant in the room because we don't have to because I have an iPad and she has a laptop. My suggestion when it comes to marriage is to pull yourself off Facebook and download yourself on your spouse's face. That's what I think would be a good thing. It's a lot more fun and educational, believe me. Kissing is actually a thing people do in real life, just so you know. There's a fourth false sense of reality that media has brought to us. Hard to kiss online, I've never tried. Not only does media, it's almost like one of those air kisses. Not only does it foster a false sense of intimacy, false sense of isolation, and also a false sense of intelligence, but also, and you know this was coming, it fosters a false sense of image, a false sense of image. There is something about YouTube, Facebook. It creates an imaginary image of ourselves and our roles. And first, and just briefly, let me address this, this idea of how social media really distorts our sense of ourselves, specifically through pride, Dr. Lauren LaPorta, chairman of the Department of Psychiatry at St. Joseph's, believes that the popularity of social networking sites is a direct result, get this, of the growing narcissism in American culture due largely to the self-esteem movement of the 1990s. And she says, writing in Psychiatric Times, she observes, "It is my contention that these sites would not have risen to such prominence but for the fact that a generation of narcissists needed an outlet. The millennial generation needed a way to assert their uniqueness, their specialness, and garner the attention and praise of the masses. Facebook, MySpace, YouTube, and Twitter filled the bill." Now, you can see how old that quote is, but the truth is still the same. We have become a delusional society. We are aware now more than ever that we're delusional. So pride now has found its playground, and the playground for pride is social media. Boy, let me say this, something that you're all aware of, but I'm not sure any of you believe is significant. Social media in general, and Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, YouTube in specific, bring us all into contact with a dangerously false view of success and family and beauty and love. A study done by German researchers at Humboldt University in Berlin took a sample of 357 German students, of which three users cited jealousy as the leading cause for what they called, this is 15 years ago, Facebook-induced bad feelings. Facebook-induced bad feelings. You could call it Facebook envy. You could call it Instagram envy, Snapchat envy, Snapchat envy. The viewing of someone else's life, snapshot shows you how old I am. The viewing of someone else's life, and think of it, because it doesn't really matter what the medium is. If you see somebody else's life, and I've seen people here at Grace Church, and I love them dearly, but I mean, I don't know if I can take just one more vacation that they're on. Just one more smiling picture that's all been kind of glossed over in some way that doesn't really resemble them, but we'll talk about that in a second. And all of a sudden, wherever they are in the world, you're going like, oh, that's wonderful that they get to do that. And then the next year, oh, that's wonderful. And then the next month, oh, that's wonderful. And all of a sudden, it's like, what is going on? I'm only seeing their wonderful vacations and their beauty. And that can make people fall into depression and sin. Not me, I'm good, but I'm just saying. Never me. I don't care where you go to Vail or wherever. I don't care. I don't ski. But more and more access to the pictures and details of people's lives give us a sinful view of our own life. We compare as we begin to covet what others have, and we demean what God has given us. Focus on what you have. Focus on what God has given. And while women see a woman and might envy her beauty as something she wants for herself, that opens the door for a sinful comparison and an unhealthy routine that make beauty on the outside the woman's goal. And this is especially important for the daughters in this room to understand. I was introduced just lately to ChatGPT. And they have this thing called AI hallucinations. And I haven't seen one, at least I guess I haven't. I haven't hallucinated, so I don't think I have. But it's being misled by AI photos that show beauty in terms of what they say it should be. And so I want to quote this because I thought it was relevant, and I think it's very frightening at the same time. What it says here is, "I believe," this is a quote, which social media platform is the worst, "I believe that the ability to completely edit and filter yourself makes an unreal standard of what people should look like. The amount of likes you have on a photo dictates how you feel about it, and comments are basically a way to anonymously hate on people and put them down. I've seen many friendships ruined not only by the things said or shown on social media, but the time spent on it. People would rather snap each other or make a video together and then actually speak to one another. It's come to the point where if you don't use social media, you're left out, not a part of the world, what it is becoming." My purpose for reading that is because it really hits home. It really hits home. I also have taught over the years, for many, many years, acting, and I've taught in the School of Dramatic Arts, and I personally knew an actress who I worked with for a year who was, by all accounts, a very attractive young woman, but who was constantly out of my class for elective surgeries. And she would come back looking like someone had punched her in the face, like she had been in a fight. She looked like a raccoon. And I was asking her, like, what is going on? And she would confess that this needed to be fixed and that needed to be fixed. And that just really, really traumatized me because she was beautiful. She didn't know how beautiful she was. And the sadness is a pretty girl just couldn't be pretty enough, just ever could be pretty enough. I want you to, if you want more on this, I want you to go to gracechurch.org, not right this moment, and just search Lori Patton. That's my wife. And she has a sermon there that she taught to the ladies. And it's called, I looked it up, "It's So Easy to Obsess About My Appearance, What Does God Say About It?" It's so easy to obsess about my appearance, what does God say about it? And I would highly recommend it because it really hits this point in more depth than I can go in this morning. But of course, it's not just an issue for women. Men see beauty that belongs to a woman that's not their wife, and they become lustful. They don't become envious, they become lustful. And all because this is put on display 24/7, all time. Men have never been in the history of the world, and I really want you to hear this because I've said this many times, but boy, it just really rings true. Men, there'd never been a time in history before where so many images from so many people have been so widely available to view and to distract and to create a cause for sin than we have in the modern media. More and more access to pictures and details of other people's lives give us a sinful view of our own lives as we begin to covet what others have and demean what God has given us. And look, sin is sin. You're accountable for what you do, what you look at without a doubt. But you need to be aware that you're in a weird, completely time in human history that no one has ever experienced before. You live in a time where by the push of a button, you can see more than anyone has in the history of the world, so great that it exceeds our natural ability to absorb it. I mean, Solomon searched the world during his lifetime for 700 beautiful wives. And that took a massive amount of effort and time and resources to gain. But today, a kid can see 700 disturbing images online in an hour in the privacy of their own home. It's completely changed the way humans process information. Brace yourself for this. I hate to even bring it up, but these are statistics and they're important. The largest consumers of pornography are 12 to 17-year-old boys. 90% of children ages 9 to 16 have viewed porn at some time. 38% of adults say pornography is morally acceptable. 50% of those who call themselves pastors say they have viewed pornography sometime this year, end quote. Let that sink in. Keith Lambert, in a book that I would recommend to you called Finally Free, writes, "Men look at pornography out of an arrogant desire to see a woman in a way that God does not allow. They show arrogant defiance to God's commands, rejecting the delight of sexual intimacy in marriage, and deciding for themselves what they believe is better. They show arrogant disregard for God's call to selfless marital love. They show arrogant disdain for their own children by hiding their sin and inviting the enemy into their home and their marriage. They show arrogant disrespect toward all those who would be scandalized if their sin were known. The root problem with men who look at porn is not neediness, it is arrogance," end quote, arrogance. Remember from what I said earlier on the video, Genesis 4, the sin lies at the door, and it waits. And you might want to proceed as if it's not lying there, and you might want to keep your head always gazing ahead of yourself because you believe you're strong enough to walk straight in and okay. But it is crouching right beside the door, very low to the ground. You cannot see it as you ought to see it. It is spring-loaded, and it doesn't want to trip you, gentlemen. It wants to destroy you. It wants to destroy you, and God has told you in advance that this is going to happen, so be careful how you enter. There's a fifth sense of reality that media has brought to us. Not only does media foster a false sense of intimacy and a false sense of isolation and a false sense of intelligence and a false sense of image, but it also fosters a false sense of importance, a false sense of importance. Now, you might be thinking a false sense of your own personal importance, which actually would also be true, but I'm speaking of social media's ability to make you think that social media is important. to make you believe that the entire world of media's influence is important to your individual world when it's not. It's just not. It gives you a false sense of your own importance in that way. The access of social media gives you to the entire world, and in a sense, in some way, makes you feel like you're missing out. Again, that's FOMO, FOMO, like I'm missing out on the entire world. I woke up this morning and I didn't know about so-and-so's now dating somebody else or whatever the thing is, and that you're going to miss out. And it's completely irrelevant to your life. The truth is that our exposure to these thousands upon thousands of mini epic stories is ultimately inconsequential to anything of any substance in life. I have two different search engines on my computer at home that the church gave me. And on one of them, I don't know what it's called. One's like maybe Google or DuckDuckGo. But the other one, every time I press it, it opens a new page. It's just littered with news. And it's just all kinds of news from everything. And they obviously must think I'm liberal because everything is liberal on it, maybe. But it's just so amazing. And I don't even want to see it. I just open it up to do a search. And it's like, did you know so-and-so? And this is happening. And this, and I'm going, I can't, turn it off. I don't know what to do. I got to walk away. I don't want to know all of that because it's not important to me. Media has become our culture's substitute for meaning. Media is now meaning. We believe that unless we're connected to the hustle and bustle of life, we are afraid we have disconnected from what's truly important in life. So unless we feel as if we're in the center of the news, that we believe we have no life. We must connect to the universe or die from underexposure. No longer is communication of information the goal. Media now has taken on its own life. The device of media now is just as important as the information it provides. And so we begin to consume it more than the products it tried to sell. But the Bible says we need to stand clear of such temptations to, and this is really key, to busy ourselves with things that don't matter, okay? To busy ourselves with things that don't matter. Now, I'm going to take you to a very unlikely place in Scripture that really underlines this whole issue of shepherding your flock through the temptations of cyber sin. And that I want you to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, if you have your Bibles, chapter 5. And if you know 1 Timothy at all, you might be going, I don't see the connection. I don't know where he's going. I don't know why he's going to 1 Timothy 5. But I want to rest on verses 9 through 10 and kind of unpack some of this all the way through verses 16. Now, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 5 is going to talk about widows. And what do widows have to do with sin and cyber world and media and you and morality? Listen to this. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, if she has devoted herself to every good work. Let me just stop there. So there were people in the church, there was a list that local body of believers developed within the church for elderly women whose husbands had died before them. And he describes in that description what they should be like. And then he goes, but there are some other widows, and these widows should definitely not be on the list. And he refers to them in verses 11 through 16. He says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing woman has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, first, when you read that, if you haven't read that in a long time or maybe ever before, that seems pretty tough. I understand. That seems like a pretty tough thing for Paul to say, but it's very important. This dear lady's husband has died, and you might think, and she shouldn't be put on the list for acceptable widows or what he calls widows indeed. Why? And again, go back to verses 11 and 12. Because they, when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, incurring condemnation because they have set aside the previous pledge. And being idle, they go around from house to house and being gossips and busybodies talking about things that are not proper. So what's the idea here? Technically speaking, these younger widows really didn't have a thorough understanding of their own hearts. Think about this. They wanted to be on the list, but they really didn't know themselves. They think that they're ready to commit themselves to the Lord's work. They believe that they should deny marriage, wash feet, help others, and so on. But they don't understand about themselves the power of temptation. The power of temptation in their own lives. If they are still in the stage of life where they might have feelings for marriage, then more often than not, those feelings are going to tempt them to break the pledge to not marry again and be a widow. And so Paul, knowing this, says, don't put them on the list, Timothy. Don't allow them to be tempted beyond what they can bear. Don't make them break their word because they don't understand themselves. Young women who have lost their husbands because of their youth don't understand the issues of their own heart, and they will arise and they will come up. There will be, if you follow, restlessness. There's going to be a desire that's running around inside them that can't be directed because now that their husband is gone, all of their energies, which were once directed to the care of him and the cooking and taking care of the home, are now uncaged and they need direction. But they don't realize this is going to happen. So Paul tells Timothy, who is younger and inexperienced, watch for this. Now, note with me, please, that part of a pastor's responsibilities involves helping the sheep of God understand their own hearts. This is what all these seminars are about, to help you understand your own heart, helping you to understand how susceptible you are, how susceptible we all are to wander away from his right during certain conditions of life. And this relates much more than to just understanding your own heart concerning marriage. This concerns the whole life of a person who has been freed from responsibilities in life. And again, follow me. In ancient times, women were very, very heavily responsible for so many things. But once the man died, and it seems here that there wasn't any children in this account, idleness sets in. Now follow me. And they become, there is too much time for them to do things, and so temptation comes. There becomes too much time. And so now this is where it gets interesting. Look again at verse 13. And it says, they learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. So instead of learning to love, they learn to be idle. Do you see that? So they learn it, and they attempt to fill that vacuum with what has been created by their husband's death by involving themselves in other people's lives, being busybodies. What's a busybody? I found this definition. I thought it was really good. Busybody. The kind of person you just want to punch in the mouth for being so annoying. They have no life and they're way too much time in their hands. They frequently use their excessive amount of time to annoy and monitor others, tattletale for small meaningless issues, butt into everyone's business except their own, and spy on people as if they are a cop or an important person or something, end quote. So what's a busybody biblically? A busybody is a body that's busy. That's what it means, a busy body. Which means the verb is the Greek, like you just want to walk around a lot. You're just a busybody. You're constantly on the move. So let me put it in a different way. A busybody, and you're going to see the application here now, is someone who involves themselves in the business and speculation of other people's lives because their own life is not interesting enough. It's not filled enough. It is unattractive to them. As one commentator said it, since she had nothing of her own to take up her own attention, she would be very apt to be over-interested and over-interesting in the affairs of others, end quote. So listen to me here. I think this is important for everybody. If your life is not full, you will try to fill it with the lives of others. If your life isn't full with either work or meaning or ministry, then you're going to try to fill it up in some other way. And placing your attention on the details of others and the interest of others, latest news, latest trends, latest distraction, allows you not to put your attention on what needs attention in your life. So I'm just saying we all live like widows who have nothing better to do than stick their noses in the affairs of others. We have chosen somewhere along the way to live vicariously through the adventures of others than focusing our attention on our needs at home. Learning to love takes work. Learning to love is struggle. It takes effort. Yes, it's gratifying, but sometimes it's just easier to turn on the TV and the computer and just gaze without responsibility on the circumstances of others. Wow, look who got a divorce. Amazing, as you're not working on your own marriage. It's a wasting of your life, one click at a time, harmful, slothful, dangerous, instead of loving your spouse or your family. So the underlying issue in 1 Timothy 5 is this: be careful how you spend your time. Be careful how to fill your life with precious things like marriage and children and your home. Otherwise, we'll fall prey to living and filling your life with the secret successes and failures of others. Long time ago, someone told me this, and I've never forgotten it. It says, if you're not playing a big enough game, you'll mess up the game you're playing just to give yourself something to do. If you're not playing a big enough game, you'll mess up the game you're playing just to give yourself something to do. If your goal in life is giving glory to God, serving the church, loving Christ, serving your family, if you don't have that big game that you're playing, you're going to mess up because you don't have anything else to do. You're going to become a busybody. You're going to become somebody so interested in other things because you have no interest in your own life. In other words, if you're not treating your life in Christ, your involvement in the church, your intimacy in marriage to be a big enough extravaganza to hold your attention, you will involve yourself in the minutia of media to escape that gnawing responsibility that says you're wasting your life. If you ever want to read a good book by John Piper, it's Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. Chuck Swindoll said it this way: if you do what you ought to do, then you won't have time to do what you ought not to do. I mean, just end of story. If you do what you ought to do, then you won't have time to do what you ought not to do. So it's a simple biblical principle that you have to operate under, okay? It's the great temptation underlining social media is just that you're not making enough of your life. Sometimes your life isn't just a big enough deal to you. Sometimes your marriage is just not as important as it should be to you. Sometimes instead of turning off the device and engaging the person, instead we say, this is more interesting to me, this is more stimulating to me. Now, you might not be literally saying those words, but you are in essence communicating that to each other when you allow social media to seduce your life. Real quickly, just in ending, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says it this way, which I think is somehow overlooked, even though it's one of the most profound statements. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 through 12, now concerning love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. And, listen to this, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So make your ambition to lead a quiet life. And since verse 10 is connected to verse 11, you could say it this way, and make it your ambition to lead the quiet life in excelling still more. Make a major effort to do nothing. Make a major effort to rest, relax, and remain silent. Keep your mouth closed and don't say anything. Quiet down. You've been speaking too much. And the root idea is just be quiet. Be peaceable. And you might go, that sounds so boring. That's so... Folks, you don't understand what's right in front of you. Your children are growing up. They'll leave the home soon, and you will be only with you and a mirror and a wife that doesn't recognize you. You've got to be very, very careful. Christians are to live quiet, relaxed, restful, peaceful lives in the face of persecution, in the face of the anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ returning, and really just in the face of basically everything else. And the reason maybe they needed to quiet down and to attend to their own business, which means just take care of your own stuff, concentrate on your own life, concentrate on how you live, stay out of other people's matters, stay out of other issues, is because they haven't made a big deal about their own life. Does that ring a bell to you with social media? Do you see the connection with that? So you can know about stuff, but don't get consumed with stuff. You can spend your time learning how to love one another rather than get all worked up about issues really that don't concern you, especially politics. Especially politics. I mean, there's just too much. It's, you know, and I love some very dear folks that are very politically active, but it's too much. It's too much. Real quick, this is a side note. Didn't have my notes, but it's funny. I was one time teaching an acting class where the student was working on being paranoid schizophrenic, and so they have to learn that. So they were doing the different behaviors, and they had a delusion, they had a hallucination, and they were seeing things, and it was a really crazy scene. And this one student comes in from Mexico, one of our students, and he knocked on the door, and he entered, and he saw this just crazy scene. She was wearing like aluminum foil on her head and the whole thing, and he just dropped out. He just stopped acting, and so I stopped the exercise, and I said. What's going on? You're supposed to, like, engage. And he looked at me and goes, it's too much. It's too much. I mean, it's crazy. I don't know. It's too much. And I go, you know what? You're right. Let's try it again. It's all a huge, invisible Trojan horse riding into your life. The influence of media makes you misunderstand true intimacy. We're fooled concerning the danger of our isolation. We're tricked into becoming more intelligent. We think we're seduced into believing that what we see is reality. We're deceived in concerning all that is important in life. It wasn't that we wanted to be isolated from our friends and family and spouses. It's not that we were looking for a way to distract ourselves to be more intimate with those that we love. It's just that it happened because media showed up on the scene. In closing, there was a few years ago, I remember when our boys were very young, and we were all in the family room, and the football game was on, and I'm watching that, and I noticed all the boys' heads were down gaming, and I had my iPad, and I thought, we're not together. We're in the same room, but we're in la-la land. We're alone together. And I want my life back. And I'm sure you want your life back, too. I want my wife and my children back, and I want board games and charades and storytelling, and I want you to protect your family room, too. It was Augustine who gives us the most practical conclusion, and he says, and this ends our time together. He says, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You, speaking to God, drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any circuits of our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. That was his prayer, and that should be our prayer as well. Let's pray to end our time. Father, so much has been unpacked here in this time that we've been together. Thank you for those that have come. I understand the need. I understand the desire to be able to navigate through these waters of social media wisely. And I just pray that each person here would take into account their own conscience, would take into account if they are really the me of our title, truly the believer of Jesus Christ, who strives with all their heart to glorify him in their life. And if that is true, Lord, that their morality, how they act, how they comport themselves can be seen even in the way that they interact with media. Father, I do pray, and I know, because you have proven, even through our missionaries, that media is not the sin. It is what we do with the media we consume. And so allow us to be wise. Allow us to use what it is that you have given us, just like the new technologies of old, to be able to be discerning and to be able to think clearly and to be able to see the dangers that so often we mistake as not danger, but as just amusement. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming.